All right, let's begin. And you can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and in a moment we will begin reading. Over the recent months, I have endeavored to reread John Owen's work on communion with God. It was a good number of years back as I was reading through his 16 volumes that I read the volume on communion with God. And he emphasizes that we do have communion with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of content in that work, so much so that it merits a slow, careful, attentive reading. With the idea that, does this have any reality in my life? It's easy to become intellectually acquainted with God's Word, the truths of God's Word. We can know them, the five points, the doctrines of grace, the Reformed theology, the 1689 Confession. But does it go beyond that? Mere knowledge. In other words, what I'm driving at is there any reality to those truths? Do they grip you in such a way that you are consciously aware of communion with God? Throughout the day. Now, there may be some emphasis in your heart and life, in your personal devotions, maybe in corporate worship. But other than that, as we go through life, the demands of life, the heartaches, the sorrows, the joys, those very trying circumstances, in those times, whether it's 10 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon or 6 in the evening, is there any reality during those times in your heart and life that you are knowing and experiencing what the Bible would call communion with God? We can get so caught up in the details of things are out of control or whatever. And they flood in and they occupy our mind and our being. And yes, I know, we're but vessels of clay. I understand that. But I understand that there are some heart-gripping truths that ought to have reality in our heart, in our life. Let's look at Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are. Think of that. As we are. And then, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. What was going on when this epistle was written? What was the apostle's concern? The apostle's concern was that there were those who had professed Christ, but who had not become well established in their profession. And the writer to the Hebrews is concerned that they might be persuaded to denounce their confession. That might be because they would be tempted and persuaded to return to the old Mosaical system, or out of fear of persecution. Again, let me just insert how much of the reality of the truths that the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with has gripped their heart in a life-transforming event to the point that they were well established in their profession. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has chosen well his approach. And what he does in seeking to make them even more confirmed in their relationship with Christ is to point out the excellencies of Christ. To show them those things that would draw them in their own personal relationship to Christ. And in chapter 4, he makes a comparison very wisely between the high priest of the Old Testament and to Christ as the high priest, the anointed high priest of God. They would have been very acquainted with all of the trappings and all that was involved with the old priesthood of the Old Testament. So how is he going to confirm them even more in their faith? Well, he's going to point out the excellencies Christ. And in doing so, he makes his point. Christ is superior to Moses. You know Moses. You've been under Moses' authority. Wait a minute. Christ is superior. And in chapter 4, he makes a comparison between the high priest of the Old Testament to that of Christ, who is, get this, God's anointed high priest. Look at Hebrews 4:14. He makes a concrete statement. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here's his point. Let us hold fast our confession. You see what he's dealing with? The danger that they would back away from their new profession of Christ and be tempted to fall back to the old covenant. Notice carefully the words that he uses at the end of the verse. Hebrews 4:14. Let us hold fast our confession. Perhaps we would do well to give some thought in our own personal life and experience, and from time to time think about the issue. How fast do we hold to our profession? It's a good question. It's a good thing to think about. Because there will always be that temptation to perhaps give in a little here, give in a little there. And of course, that's one good reason that we have our confession of faith. I, as you know, I'm involved with the prison ministry, and one of the men that's in some area of leadership at the Chuckawalla prison, where we have about 10 or 15 men, had a question. And I dealt with it and answered it. But one of the things I did in answering it, I pointed him back to our confession. And he understood that and was grateful for that. But isn't that great? Isn't that comforting? Because we live in a day when it's give in a little here, give in a little there. The writer to the Hebrews was concerned about that. That was the issue. Let us not relinquish our profession, but let us hold our confession of Christ firmly. Let us not become lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic, ho-hum. And there's more than one way to relinquish our confession. He calls Christ great. Interesting word. Great. And I believe that's because Christ had actually accomplished what the other priest did, but only typically. Christ made reconciliation for his people, and Christ intercedes for them. That's reality. It was a reality to the writer to the Hebrews. And that word reality has far-reaching implications. How real are these truths to you? Now look at Romans 5:10. And we will see a clear, good statement here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, it really happened. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Then there's two little words. Much more, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, I thought we were saved by his death. Well, we were. But we're also saved, or being saved, by his life. The angelic announcement to the Virgin Mary, or to Joseph, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save. He will save. A reality. His people from their sins. Now, again, the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, introduces a truth that is of great value and comfort to those who know him. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. With our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in most, a good many, almost all, one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Yet without sin. How does the Lord do that? What are some of our weaknesses with which he does sympathize? How does he sympathize? But then I want to add this question. How much of it is mere fact? Or how much of it is a reality? Monday morning. Or Tuesday night. Or any other day of the week. When things are not going well. Now, a great deal of the basis of our Lord's dealing with us, sympathizing with us, first of all, has to do with making reconciliation. Turn with me to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That becomes then the basis of Christ's ministry to us in interceding Because now there is this reconciliation. We belong to Him. But on that basis, our Lord actually intercedes. Now please turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, please pay close attention. Now to appear in the presence of God, but there's two more words. For us. For me, you, to appear in the presence of God for us. How does He appear before Christ? He appears for us in our nature as one who shed His blood to expiate and cleanse us from sin. Do we ever think about that? I'm going to use this over and over again. Does the reality of that ever, at any time, under any situation, grip our hearts? Think of it. He appears for us in our nature as one who shed His blood. Christ offered Himself as the sacrifice. But it doesn't end there. It was then on that basis, again, let me emphasize that, on that basis that Christ is now at the right hand of God. Interceding. For you, for me. We have great need for intercession. Why? Well, because we're weak. We struggle with remaining sin, with the various hardships of life. When Christ took our nature upon Himself, He was exposed to these very things that we may or may not in our lifetime experience. What were they? Sleepless nights, hunger, exposure, you see, Christ knows from experience all that we experience to the degree that He is able to sympathize with you in those times. Have you ever been comforted by the reality of that? Troubled mind, troubled heart. Have you gone to Christ, who's at the right hand of God, interceding for you, and had dealings with that very one who has experienced it to the degree that he can sympathize with you and understand. Christ knows us, knows our weaknesses, I would go so far as to say that all of God's dealings with his people, there's not one soul so insignificant as to be ignored by Christ. It doesn't happen. Ever. Dealing with one of the prisoners that we've mentioned, Damien. I mean, in a sequence of events that happened so quickly, he lost his father, he lost his best friend, and his brother committed suicide. And he has been diagnosed with leukemia. But he knows the Lord. And he's crying out to the Lord. And he's not forgotten among the crowd of those men who are there in that prison. I had the privilege of making a missionary trip to Central America and back into the boondocks. Way back. Poor, very poor people. Insignificant people in terms of society in general. A dirt floor, a thatched roof. No one is insignificant. Christ is the high priest of that dear soul and intercedes for them. The Lord is very much aware right now of everything that's going on in your mind and heart and life. He knows. He not only knows, he cares. He sympathizes. Christ not only knows our weaknesses, intellectually, but experientially. Why do I say that? Because he experienced in one way or another, one form or another, what we experience, perhaps not in the very fine details, but certainly in its very essence. He took upon himself, he knows the weight of them. He knows how afflictive they can be. He became poor. The foxes have holes. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He knows what that means experientially. To be hated. To be despised. To be abused. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Hatred, he knows what it is. Better than we will ever know. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows, of grief. But then Isaiah tells us, surely our griefs he himself bore. How much how much of that is a reality? Temptation? Oh, yeah. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Are we tempted? Yes, we are. Do we know what it is to have people forsake us? He did. He was denied by Peter. Now think of this. He has compassion. He has compassion. That word is interesting. It has to do with being sympathetic with. The writer to the Hebrews commended them for you, showed sympathy to the prisoners. You cared about them. You helped care for them. It's a manifestation of Christ's love. It was out of great love that it brought Christ to humble himself, emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, what are we going to do with these truths? What effect should they have on me, you? Well, certainly, certain obligations are implied. Can you think of any? Let me give you a few. Number one, all of what we've been talking about, if it becomes a reality to your heart and mind and soul, it will cause you to admire Christ. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's a mighty God. He's eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's wonderful in his person and in his nature and in his attributes and in his offices. But he is especially wonderful as he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Is that a reality? Can you sit here and think of a time when you can say, oh yes, 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 I remember. We should admire him because he's wonderful. He's God. He's great, blessed, glorious, all-sufficient. How wonderful that he would be concerned about you and me. But not only concern, actually sympathize with us in our turmoil and heartache. What was required of our Lord that he could do that? He had to become a man. He had to become a man. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. But not only did he take upon himself our nature, he took upon himself our weakness. Let me read you a quote. Oh, that he, the King of glory, should clothe himself with so vile a thing, should appear and live in such a covering that he might learn to pity us. What an astonishment it is. Our minds were duly exercised with the thought of these things. How would they strike our souls with wonder and admiration? Do you see what we're driving at? Has it ever moved us? Has it ever thrilled us? Or is it a reality? Well, we need to admire him. But not only to admire him, to love him. There is nothing that motivates love so much as love itself. What a wonderful truth. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he loved us first. Surely it is a great love that is so extensive as to include every possible condition that we might find ourselves in. What does Ephesians tell us? Even when we were dead. Even when we were dead in our sins. Great love. Let me put it this way. There is no situation in which we can find ourselves where Christ is at a loss to understand, and therefore fully able to minister to our needs. He loved us and gave himself for us even when we were dead in our sins. Again, I keep coming back to the same emphasis, the same point. To what degree is that real in your soul? Real enough to motivate you to pour your heart out to him? Real enough to you that you can meditate upon that truth of Christ interceding for you and who he is and what all of that means, to the point that it can bring a subtle peace to your heart? Or, beyond that, even joy. Well, may the Lord be pleased by his grace and for his glory to grip our hearts as never before. We could add to all of this what I mentioned at the beginning. John, in his epistle, makes the point we have communion with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do we? Do we? May these truths grip us. For our good, for His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we look to You now for Your help and blessing upon Your word, Your truth. Not only write them upon our hearts, Lord, we would cry out, rivet them upon our hearts and use them to change and to transform us today, tomorrow, for the rest of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.